scripture reading today is Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 through 29. And all nations would say, "Why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?" Then people will say, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods they did not know and that he had not given to them." Then the anger of the Lord was arose against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that they may do all the words of this law.
Certainly good to see each one present this morning as we've come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the presence of all, especially our visitors. We have several in our audience. I want you to know that you're our honored guests. I want to consider this morning the subject, God's secret things. We noticed over there in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, verse 29 is where we find that phrase. And I want to notice that with you a little bit in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are secret things that belong to God. You may have had the occasion when, maybe as a younger individual, some may be younger here present, and you get friends together, these young people, and maybe at the school, and you have a few of them huddled together, and they're talking about things, and they've excluded you. You've been left out. There's some secret you don't know about, and it kind of makes us feel that there are things that are hidden from us. We're deprived in some capacity or some fashion. And here we have a reference to God having secret things. And I want to note this idea a little bit with you as we think about the secret things of God. Why does God have and keep secrets from us? When we start thinking about that, there's some things I think that are helpful for us to think and consider as it relates to this idea of God's secret things. Let me notice, first of all, it's not. God doesn't keep these things from us because of certain matters that we might infer. It's not because God wants to harm or keep us ignorant. That's not the purpose behind these secret things. Deprive us of some way. So you think about some verses of Scripture that we know. For example, over in 1 John 4:16, we see that God is love. His very nature, his very being is one of love. Love is the idea of doing what's best for others. The right attitude of heart that you find there. So doing what's right toward others. So God is love. He's going to do what's right toward us. There's no harm as it relates to God and how he deals with man. Or the idea of keeping us ignorant. And when you turn over to Joel, there the second chapter, and here in this book of the prophets, you see just these two verses kind of underscore this idea. When it says, "Now therefore says the Lord God, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." This kind of capsulizes the concept of God and as he views man. He desires for what's best for man. He's made provisions for man. We certainly think about Jesus Christ coming and dying upon the cross, that greatest sacrifice of all. That which could not be made by any other than Jesus Christ himself. God who came to this earth and robed himself in the flesh, went through all that he endured, all the ridicule and pain and suffering and the death upon the cross so that we could have a hope of eternal life. That epitomizes the love of God. He doesn't desire harm for us. You think about also in 2 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And I again want to turn over there and just look at this verse with you because it underscores this idea of God's care, his provisions, the idea of not desiring us to be kept ignorant for ignorance's sake. But there, as we think about then in 2 Thessalonians 4, and or should say 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, where it describes then the need for the idea of the Let me get back over here for just a second. I turned too many verses over. For I did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, wrote that down wrongfully, but in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he doesn't want us to be ignorant of those that have passed on, who died. So he gave instructions, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave instructions to help them understand what was taking place. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant. That's not the purpose behind that. I might also make this observation. Satan falsely accuses God of wanting us to be ignorant and thus be harmed by him. There are devices that we have that relates to the Satan and the devil, the things that he engages in. You turn over, for example, to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and there in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. One of the things that God does for us is give us insights about Satan. He tells us about Satan's activities, his workings, what he does to undermine man, and what he does in order to cause us to sin and fall short, to go contrary to God's teaching and instruction. And an example of that is found over in Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, we're acquainted with this occasion when sin was introduced into the world. After God had created all things good, and made everything right, and he gave, after making man in his image and giving him that helpmeet, the woman, they gave the garden for them to tend and to take care of. The one provision that was made that was excluded from them had to do with that tree of the life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat of. And we find then that as they go through, God had made all these wonderful things for them. They lacked nothing. But if you pick up the reading, and I think it's helpful to look at these verses and then think about it in light of what we're talking about here, what Satan does in order to undermine God toward men. When you find there in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what took place here? And I want us to be impressed with what transpires. The serpent, Satan, approaches Eve. Of course, here's Satan in this disguise and his approach and arrangement as he comes to Eve. And what does he do? He says, you know, God is keeping something from you. He's prohibiting you from having something that would be beneficial and profitable to you. He's giving you this instruction that you're not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but in the day you eat of it, you should be like God. Can you see the appeal to that? Isn't that something that would be exciting to think about? You know, I can be just like God by taking of this fruit. And he said, thou shalt not, you're not to eat of it. And if the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the serpent Satan said, no, you're not going to die. And God's just trying to deprive you. You know, here's God, and he's not letting you have something that would be helpful and beneficial and profitable to you. Is that not the appeal that was made? Is that not the approach that was taken? And so what does Eve do? She looks upon the fruit, as you continue on with the reading. She sees that it's appealing, you know, to the eye. It's desirable for food. And it'll make one wise to be like God. So you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, all incorporated in this arrangement and the circumstance that transpires. And so she partakes of the fruit and she sins. And so her eyes are open. She knows then right from wrong. But it was to her detriment, not to her benefit, as the serpent Satan said. And so as a result of this, then you have Satan falsely accusing God before Eve that he was trying to deprive you because he had a secret that he didn't want you to know. He didn't want you to be like he is, to know good, evil, for it to be have your eyes open, to see all these things around about you. And so as a result, she sinned, and she gave to Adam, and Adam partook of the fruit as well, and they both had sinned, and they were separated from God. And as you look at this, the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. We find that there was a death that took place immediate. The death that transpired immediately upon partaking of that forbidden fruit was that they were separated from God. Sin entered the scene. Because of their sins, they were separated from God. And of course, then we see the purpose and plan that was put in place at that point in time, for God to be able, enable man to be redeemed back to him through the promises and prophecies made about that Redeemer that was to come, that one who was to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would come upon the scene and then, because of his death, would make then provisions for our sins to be forgiven. And of course, we find in the New Testament that one identified as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God who came. But all these things take place, and notice the consequences of this. And what was the appeal of Satan? I submit to you that he undermined God by saying God is depriving you of something that you would desire to have. God is trying to hide something from you that you should be desirous of. And through that appeal, she sinned, Adam sinned, sin entered the scene, and we were then in need of a Redeemer. So it's not to deprive us. It's not to keep us ignorant. He doesn't want to harm us. God cares for us. So what we find is rather the reason there are secret things that are explicitly set forth in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says there are secret things that belong to God. The reason there are secret things is there are many things we can't understand. I realize that's somewhat of a humbling thought, to realize that even if God told us, we couldn't comprehend it. You know, we kind of like to think of ourselves as pretty clever, pretty wise, have all these insightful ideas. You know, we've kind of advanced quite a bit technologically in our society. Science has been able to achieve a great deal. Medical science, we certainly see tremendous improvements in our health care system and provisions that are made. We think about just one illustration of this is to think about the Wright brothers when they first flew, which, you know, very primitive and just a very short distance. From the time that they did that first flying to the time that we landed upon the moon, people lived, a generation lived that saw both of these events take place. Both that were living at the time when the Wright brothers first flew and that man landed upon the moon. That's a phenomenal achievement. It's hard to even fathom, to comprehend it from my perspective. And so we look and think, look how wise and clever and we are. Look what we can understand and comprehend. Look what we've achieved. There's certain arrogance attached to that, a danger that we have that we start thinking too highly of ourselves. But what we discover in the scriptures is there are just some things that we don't have an understanding of, that God could tell us and it would still not be something we could understand and appreciate. You can turn, for example, over to Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and looking at these two verses, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the Lord says here, and as he's expressing these things, the prophet, and acknowledging this, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are greater than your ways. There are things that you don't understand. My knowledge and understanding is full and complete, total. And you have just a small comprehension of some matters. It's very insignificant compared to my knowledge and understanding. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So he expresses this. Now, just to elaborate upon that and get an appreciation of this idea, think about Job. We're going to look at Job, the 42nd chapter, in just a moment. But let's set the table for bringing us to these verses where Job speaks at this point toward the end of the book of Job. You'll recall that Job's situation was one in which he was being tempted of Satan. God permitted this to take place. You have the occasion in which Satan, being before God, when God pointed out Job, this righteous individual, and he certainly is in the first few verses of Job, we see that he was an exemplary man in character and conduct. And so when God says, look at this righteous individual, have you considered him? Satan immediately accuses Job before God and says, well, the only reason he serves you is because you blessed him so bountifully, you put a hedge around him. So certainly he would give you that glory and honor. But if you take away these things, he'll turn his back upon you and he'll curse you. So God permitted Satan then to, the initial part of the temptation had to do with all of his worldly possessions being taken from him and his children all perishing in one night. Quite an ordeal, one that's even difficult for us to comprehend ourselves, to think about this taking place in our own lives. And yet that occurred. And we see that Job then worshiped God. God giveth, God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his attitude. When Satan again appears before God, God points out Job and his righteousness. Satan ups the ante and says, well, if you'll then touch his body, you know, the only reason he still serves you is because he's still healthy. You touch his body, then he will curse you. And God permitted him to, Satan, to go ahead and touch him with those boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Whatever that illness was, it was grievous. It was one, we could see the external part of it, but it involved his whole body, and it was such that it affected him fully and completely. It's hard to even imagine the suffering he was going through, except for the description that we have of him sitting on the ashes there. And the circumstances when his friends come, and for 7 days they're silent, just sitting with him, because he's in such misery and pain and anguish. This was the situation of Job. Job didn't curse God. Job was perplexed. Job didn't understand what was going on. He desired an answer. And I think we can all relate to that idea, to what's going on here. I can't comprehend the reason I'm going through all this. His friends accused him falsely of sinning against God. And it must have been a grievous sin for him to be in the predicament he finds himself in. So as we go through the story then, we get to a point where Job, in this anguish, agony, perplexed state, says, I want an interview with God. I want to talk to God. I want to ask God about these matters. And so God gives him that interview. And that's what the latter part, the last few chapters of the book of Job, starts dealing with. You start looking there at these verses and picking up, if one were to read through verses there, the 38th chapter, 39, 40, you have these various questions that Job is asked of the Lord, as the Lord appears before him in a whirlwind. And what happens is that Job is humbled. He comes to a realization that he doesn't have all this understanding, and that he can't comprehend all these magnificent things all around him. God is the one that reigns and rules. Now, we understand Job's concerns at the time. We recognize what happened with Job and why he was in the state he was in. But we also learn something, that even in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, God knows more than we do. He knows more about everything than we can ever possibly comprehend. And that's the point that you find here, picking up in the 42nd chapter, in verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and there's no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand. These things are too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What Job repents of is the disposition that he has, that he should think that God would be in a position where Job could question him, where Job would be putting God in the predicament of having to answer to him in regard to these matters. Job is never told the why, but he's told the who. To our knowledge, there's not anything in the book of Job that describes that God said, Satan tempted you. I allow Satan to put you through this particular predicament in order to show and demonstrate your faithfulness to me. He's never told that. But what's reinforced is God who sets and reigns and rules upon his throne. You realize we are like little children compared to God. Can you imagine, you start to talk to a child, and just kind of use this comparatively. Here's a child and they want to go play in the street. It's enticing. It looks inviting. There's some things that can be done, you know, out in the street. We understand the dangers. There may not be cars passing by right then, but at any moment a car could come whizzing by, could turn the corner, come upon a child that's out there, not see them initially. We understand what danger lurks in that circumstance. So you have a 2-year-old child who's running around and say, stay in the yard, keep them in the yard, and here they are darting toward the street. So you take that 2-year-old child and you said, now, I want to tell you about automobiles. And I want to tell you about these people driving automobiles. You know, automobiles weigh X amount of things. They're very powerful. They things people behind there. Well, let me even tell you how the engine works. So you begin to tell them about an engine and how the engine operates and functions. You start going through this. And here's a 2-year-old, and you're explaining all these things to a 2-year-old. Kind of absurd, isn't it? Does it make sense? That child's not going to understand anything about the automobile and what's going on with that automobile. They don't care about how it was constructed or what it means. They don't even see the danger involved with an automobile. You're speaking over their heads. My illustration is, in that same way, God can tell us all kinds of things and it would mean absolutely nothing to us. When you start thinking about what God knows and then God is going to communicate these things to us, I can't understand it. It would be like somebody trying to explain to me physics in French. I couldn't understand physics if it was in English, much less in a foreign language I don't know. God could tell us all kinds of things and we would not comprehend and understand these matters. That's a humbling reality, is it not? To think about all this information, God's not trying to deprive us. God just simply recognizes we can't understand it. And he could ask us questions and we would be humbled by the questions. Do you realize you can go back and read those questions that asked of Job and there's still answers that we don't know? There's still things that are perplexing? Do you realize as much as science has advanced, there are more questions than there are answers? That there's more things that they're still grappling with and trying to understand and comprehend? You know, there's a reason why meteorologists, as they go along and they give weather forecasts, they can't go too far in advance, and even then they get it wrong so often because of the complexity of the situation, all the different variables that are involved in it. And we get to thinking we know so much and we're so clever, then we're humbled by a realization. There's so much we do not know. The human body, with all the advances of the medical science with it relates to the human body, there's still things that we don't recognize or understand, and there's still things that perplex the medical field in trying to understand why the body acts and functions in a particular way. Trying to find remedies for it when we don't even understand the causes. It's a humbling realization that there's so much that we do not know, and even if God told us about certain matters, we would not understand. So God's not trying to deprive us. He's not trying to withhold something from us. He doesn't want to harm us by not giving us information. He loves us. He cares for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So the reason there are secret things is because of that situation. And let me tell you something. God doesn't deprive us or withhold things we need to know and can understand. God tells us what we need to know. He does not try to answer my curiosities, incidentally. You know, one of the interesting things about the Bible, just kind of starting from that perspective, we'll look at these verses momentarily, kind of reinforce this idea. But you know, there's something interesting about the Bible and the size of the book. You know, you got these 66 books, and they're rather short. You got 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, 39 Old Testament, comprising the 66 books that were written over about approximately 1,500 year time frame. All these different writers, 40 plus writers involved in this. And yet you can take this book and you can read it very easily through in a year. Don't even have to take a year, but there are even those that just by taking a few chapters every day, you can read the book through in a year, easily, comfortably. Do you realize how much history is covered? How much information is compiled in this book? How much is set forth here that I can take it and hold it in one hand, open it up, and be able to read it and to cover it in a very short period of time, relatively speaking, and read everything that God has revealed to us from His mind? You realize you go to the library and there are volumes of books on a person's life just by itself, and you may have several volumes that are very thick that cover all kinds of information that would take you a long time just to make your way through it, to just read those matters pertaining to somebody's life or some particular history time period. When you start reading through those books and the history and all that that's covered and takes place, that's far larger than the book that I'm holding in my hand. God gave us this information. He condensed it down to the essentials, so that I can open it up to know what He wants me to know, what I need to know, what's profitable for me. Not to try to answer all the curiosities I may have, all the speculations I may wish to have given to me, even some of those things that I couldn't understand that I might wish He was telling me, but even those things that I might be able to comprehend, it's not things that are really needful for me. God gave us what we need, not what we want. And there's not anything that's lacking in this book. There's not anything that is not found in this book that I need, because God has seen to it that we have it. So you turn back over to Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter in our scripture reading, and where you pick up that one verse, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's the contrast. There are secret things that belong to God, but there are things that are revealed, and those things are given to us. They're revealed to us. God has given it to us. God has provided it for us and to our children. And these are the words of the law. So in the Old Testament scriptures, what was it that that those Israelites were lacking as it related to the law? Absolutely nothing. Were there a lot of things they may wish they knew and were curious about? Absolutely. But there wasn't anything lacking that they needed to know, because God gave them everything that was required. Same thing true as we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, as you have these prophecies being fulfilled, all those prophecies, the reinforcements that are given, the confidence we can have that this book is really the mind of God given to us, the evidence that substantiates that through internal evidence, if we just take the Bible by itself and see the fulfillment of those prophecies that occur, the encouragement that we can have recognizing that this information is available to us and God has given it to us. And He's not withheld anything from us that we need. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where does my faith come from? Do I have enough in this book to give me the faith I need? Well, absolutely. It's set forth here, and I have everything I need to have the faith that's required of me, to have the confidence that this is really true. And what is contained in here tells me how I should live and what I need to do in order to please my Lord. You turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I want to take the time to go ahead and read these verses with you. It kind of reinforces something we alluded to earlier, made reference to, about man's wisdom in comparison to God's knowledge and understanding and comprehension. But as we go through this, I want to think from the standpoint of what God has provided, what God gives us, the information that is from God that enables me to know how to live, and all the provisions that are provided in relation to what God has set forth for us to consider and what we find written in the book. So I want to pick up the reading there in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. I want to pause here for just a minute, just as we start the reading at this point in Paul's writing to the Corinthian brethren. He talks about the message of the cross. And he notes that it's foolishness to those who are perishing. There are those who are not going to be receptive to it. There's a foolishness in their mind, in their way of thinking, as it relates to the cross and what the cross means. And as one continues on then, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For those that are receptive to it, for those who understand the benefit and what it all means, then those that take it to heart are going to be saved by it. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So these things, people that think they're so clever and have so much understanding, and they recognize and make fun and mock and belittle what the Lord has done on our behalf, as opposed to embracing it, being receptive to it, and acknowledging it, the power of it. So there's that contrast. Here's the people think they're wise and they've got all this understanding. Verse 20, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish in the wisdom of the world? And since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now here's the message being preached. What's the message? The gospel, that good news that tells us about what the Lord has done on our behalf, that tells us about the events that have transpired that bring us to the point in time in which there was the need for the Redeemer. It reveals that Redeemer to us and what the Redeemer did in order to be able to have that point in time that sins can be forgiven, and that He died upon that cross of Calvary. He goes through this and says, for Jews, in verse 22, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. See, now, here are individuals, and they are in this predicament in which they're not satisfied with what God has provided. They want something more. They think they need something additional. They think that they're being deprived in some way, that there's something that is being withheld from them, and so they resent that. They don't look at what has been provided to embrace it and understand the benefit and what has been given by the love of God and the great sacrifice that has been done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, no, they're not satisfied with that. They need more. They want something in addition to that. And so he talks about Jews, they want a sign. Even though all these signs have been done, all the miracles that have been wrought, what the Lord did while he was on the earth, it still was inadequate in their estimation. They wanted more. And then it goes on, and the Greeks, what do they want? They want wisdom. They seek after wisdom. They're seeking after earthly wisdom, not the wisdom that's from above. They're still wanting something that they feel that they're deprived of. I need some other information. I need something greater. And if I just had that, then, well, I could believe. I could accept. But it's the preaching of the cross that has been given. The events that unfolded that brought us to this time frame in which we see in history Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary. And so he continues on, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One can continue the reading in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's because they're unreceptive to the message that's been given. They think they're too clever to be taken in by what's been taught. They want something additional that's been deprived in their estimation from them of what helps them to understand and want to comprehend these things in order to be obedient to it. So they go through this situation and process to the point where they fail to then be receptive to what has been revealed. Do you ever feel like you're deprived in some way because God didn't give us some information? Do you feel that somehow or other that God has treated us wrongfully because he didn't give me something that I desired to know? The question really that we need to ask ourselves is, what did God preclude from providing us that we needed to know? Is there anything? Is there any information that we don't have that we would need to know in order to be able to serve the Lord faithfully and comply with his will and adhere to his instructions? When you turn to Proverbs, the third chapter, and kind of using the book of Proverbs to sort of draw together what we've been talking about, to sort of be appreciative of these ideas and the secret things belonging to God, I want to note verses 5 through 7. And here's the key element. Because as we go through these matters, as we think about what we've been given, what do we need to do with that information? And what's really the underlying principle that we need to embrace? Well, these verses tell us. And picking up there in verse 5 of the third chapter, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Do you realize that when I question the Lord, when I question God, when I feel deprived, I'm really setting forth an accusation against him that you're not doing enough for me. You haven't given me enough. You haven't provided me with what I want. You haven't given me the direction I need in order to be fully, completely satisfied with all the things I feel I need to have. And that shows a lack of trust and confidence in God. It's our turning our backs upon him. It was the same attitude that enabled Satan to tempt Eve. Because when that was brought to Eve's, before Eve by the serpent, and said, look at that fruit, you'll not surely die. First of all, question the honesty of God. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the serpent Satan said, in the day you eat of it, you shall not surely die. And God is trying to deprive you from something that you should want and desire. We'll have the same attitude and disposition. We are also susceptible to the same appeal. When we fail to take the book and be trusting in God, simply, faithfully comply with what the book says. Be satisfied with that. God's going to take care of his part. There's no question God's going to see to his part. I don't have to worry about God doing what's right. I don't have to worry about the promises of God. God always fulfills his promises. You know what I need to be concerned about? Doing my part. Trusting in God, humbly, faithfully complying with his will. Submitting myself to him in all things. You know, we're kind of intrigued by things, these secrets or some ideas out here. We kind of get caught up with that. We need to be satisfied with opening up the book, studying the book, because what I need to know is what I need to do by taking what He's given me and make the application of my life so I can make heaven my eternal abode. So we're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about these thoughts, consider what the Lord has done for us. Christ came and died upon the cross for us. God has given us His Word. He's revealed His mind to us so we can know how to please Him and serve Him faithfully. How I can be a recipient of that which He's done for me. I need to set aside all those barriers that preclude me from humbly obeying Him. I need to trust Him completely. I need to trust Him wholly. I need to have the confidence that God has given me those things, and what I need to do is just humbly do His will in my life. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, to His call, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you haven't yet done that, so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life, if you need to render obedience that way, we encourage you and invite you to do that this very morning. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, there's something amiss. If there's sin in your life, we beg you and beseech you to correct that before it's everlastingly too late, because the Lord loves us so much, He made provisions for us. He gave us His Word and His will, and tells us how we can get right before Him by repenting of wrong, confessing our wrongs, and praying. And He desires to forgive us. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.